still get an incredible sort of shock when I walk up to the lectern and see my notes aren't there. But they're here. We've got them, so let's begin. In terms of this morning, we're looking at this passage from Mark chapter 9, verse 33 to verse 50. It's not so much about hell, which is what we first thought. And so I've changed the title once again. You should be getting used to this by now. To strive to serve rather than to be served. That's the main theme that I think is running through this section of Mark's gospel. Just a few words about the context. So the immediately preceding passage, in that passage, Jesus is sharing with his disciples what is, in one sense, some very sad news. He's going to be handed over. They're going to take him prisoner. He's going to be falsely accused. He's going to be wrongly condemned. He's going to be hung up on a cross and left there to die an agonizing death. He shares that information with his disciples. Now, I don't know about you, but when I hear somebody give me some bad news, the normal response, isn't it? When somebody says, look, I'm actually very sick, they found cancer, it's throughout my body, and I haven't got long to live. When somebody shares news like that with you, the natural response, the normal response is to say, I'm really sorry. Oh, no, that's terrible. You must be really, really upset, and how can we help you? And you put your arm around them, and you have compassion on them. So watch how the disciples respond to this news from Jesus, this sad news about his impending death. Well, when you rise, can you give us an idea of where we're going to be? Who's going to be at your right side? Who's going to be important? Who's going to hold the place of honor? They were discussing among themselves, they were arguing among themselves about who was going to be the greatest among them. Jesus shares the sad news, and all they can think about is about themselves. And you can't help but feel, what a bunch of losers. Again and again, we feel that we sense that these disciples really are not that switched on. They keep losing the whole idea of what Jesus is about and end up serving just their own needs. And in a way, that should be good news for all of us, because it means we're in good company. When you feel ashamed of something you've done, when you've lost your way, when you're discouraged about your many failures, the fact that you haven't lived up to your own expectations, let alone the expectations of Christ, it's good to remember the disciples. This is the sort of material that God works with. He takes the weak things of this world, says Paul in 1 Corinthians. He takes the foolish things to confound the wise, to shame the strong. He does something beautiful with the raw material, and he is working with you to do the same for you. Now, when you think of great people, when you think of greatness, what comes to mind? Is it the Einsteins of this world, the guys who are incredibly bright and clever? Is that who comes to mind? Or is it those who have great influence and wealth and power? Is it the Bill Gates that come to mind? Or the Mark Zuckerbergs? Or when you think of greatness, do you think of people who are the beautiful people, the people who have large followings? People like George Clooney or Kim Kardashian. You know, I was reading the other day, she has over 2 million people who follow her on Twitter, and you will not find a more dysfunctional lady. She actually resorts now to taking selfies of her buttocks. Can you believe that? You can see what magazines I've been reading while I've been waiting in the waiting room at the hospital. So, what do you think of when you think of greatness? You need to remember that in the culture of the day, people thought a lot about status and position. They were obsessed by it. And I'm reminded of the words of Jesus in Matthew 22, 23, when Jesus says this, he says regarding the Pharisees and the scribes, he says, they love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by others. And Jesus takes these ideas of greatness and he turns them on their head for his followers. He turns it upside down. He says, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and a servant of all. And he's not talking about winning races. He's not talking about crossing the winning line first. He's not talking about being top of the class. He's not speaking about excelling in one's work. He's talking about power and status. This is about having people look up to you and call you sir. This is about being somebody important. And the last here is somebody who has no status, no rank, somebody who has not got privilege and authority to fall back on. The sort of position that, in fact, most people would not actually choose naturally. So Rick O'Tice, commenting on this particular passage, he makes the following comment. He says, true greatness refuses to feed the ego. It refuses to say, what about me? It refuses to ask the question, am I happy? Am I fulfilled? No, true greatness asks, how can I use the resources that God has given me to serve others, to care for others, to love others? If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. And to press home the point that Jesus is making, he uses what we could call a living parable. He takes a little child, little toddler, and he puts the little child in the midst of everyone and basically, in effect, says, if you want to know what greatness is, let me show you what true greatness is. Contrary to what the world thinks, the great person is the one who values insignificant people, the one who has time for unimportant people, the one who cares about the weak and the helpless, the one who seeks to be a servant to people like this little helpless child. In Jewish society, children were not highly valued. Men first, women next, older kids next, little kids at the bottom of the list. So what Jesus is saying is, if you want to be great in God's kingdom, you need to become a servant to the weak, to the poor, to the underprivileged, to people whom society disregards as unimportant. Now, I don't know about you, but even as I hear these words of Jesus, different thoughts come flooding into my own mind. I think of those people who have been displaced, the refugees, families living in tents, makeshift, dislocated, separated from their friends, huddled together, frightened, confused, bewildered, uncertain of their future. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. Closer to home, I think of that young Muslim family that you might meet in the aisles at Coles or Aldi or Woolies. They're terrified. They're scared. They think all Australians look upon them as terrorists. They equate them with the guys who are the extremists. They're sure that people are looking at them sideways. They're afraid. They're intimidated. They feel threatened. And the question really is, how can we as Christians love that Muslim couple with their little child? How can we do that? How can we reach out to them to say that not everyone feels the same, that we do care? Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. Or what about the lady who is stuck in a retirement village and has no one to talk to? Or the difficult person in your church whom people tend to avoid? Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But I think also just as relevant is the person who lives next door to you or down the road, or the person who is your colleague at work who has never really had the gospel clearly articulated to them. Also relevant. They need someone who will explain about the cross, about Jesus to them. They need somebody who will even invite them to church, because they might well come if they were invited. And you could be that person. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And I don't know about you, but I think these words are a timely reminder to all of us to get out of the way. Stop thinking about ourselves and start caring about others. Now, in what follows, Mark provides for us three dangers that the servant of the Lord must take steps to avoid. Three dangers to avoid: the danger of spiritual pride, the danger of false teaching, and then thirdly, the danger of sinful temptations. So first, the danger of spiritual pride. And you can see that, I think, in verse 38. If you've got a Bible handy, have a look down at verse 38. Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us. So the disciples took exception with this particular behavior, this particular person, not because he was casting out demons, which, by the way, they were not able to do themselves back in chapter 9. Not because they were casting out a demon. No, they took exception about what this man was doing because he wasn't one of the inner circle. He wasn't one of the 12. He didn't have their approval, if you like. He wasn't from the right school. He'd only been trained at SMBC, not at Moore College. I came across this the other day. So I was trying to help this particular congregation in terms of the evening service because they were struggling for a speaker. And I said, well, what about a video by Don Carson? What about that? And one of the people who should have known better said, isn't he a Baptist? As if we've got nothing to learn from Baptists. Now, I must say with real shame, that when we began to do our ministry in Mount Omni, we presented ourselves as the church with something, listen to it, something more substantial to say. And we suggested that people from other churches were living on candy floss. Now, I take responsibility for that, but not just myself, because nobody else in the congregation objected. But it was incredibly arrogant. Incredibly arrogant to do that. And we must be very, very careful of denominational sectarianism. It is a cancer that can eat away at the life of churches like our own. So that's the first danger. We must beware of that sort of sectarian sort of thing that says because they don't fit our particular mold, then they can't be doing God's work and God can't be using them. The second danger that the Lord's servant must avoid is that of false teaching. And you can see that in verse 42. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. Now, the little one here is not a little toddler. Don't think that for a moment. It's little one who believes in me. It's somebody who is, it seems to me, it's somebody who is a young beginner as a Christian. He's only recently put his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think what Jesus is saying here is that to cause him to sin is in effect to lead him astray, to cause him to trip up. The word is the word scandalizo, which means to cause somebody to fall. And so Jesus is saying, whoever causes one of your little ones to fall, whoever makes a shipwreck of their faith, is doing a very serious thing. So you ask the question, how could that happen? How could we cause somebody who's a new Christian to fall? Well, obviously bad preaching will do that. When we begin to preach our own thoughts and our own ideas, when we begin to give people a teaching that is contrary to what's in the scriptures, we're in danger of leading them astray. That's why those of us who are in the preaching ministry must take great care that whatever we say is borne out by scripture, by God's word. Really important. It's a great responsibility that God has placed upon us. But that doesn't mean that because you are not a preacher yourself, that somehow you are off the hook here. No, not at all. Because your life is a sermon. All the time you are preaching by the way you live. And when somebody who is a younger Christian sees you as an older Christian behaving in a certain way, it might well have a negative effect on their faith. They might well say, well, if that's how Christians believe and Christians act, then maybe it's okay for me to act like that. And we can lead them astray. Your bad behavior could have a detrimental effect on somebody else's faith. Instead of serving that brother or that sister in Christ who's young in the faith, you could unwittingly be making shipwreck of their faith. Be careful. Be very careful. It's serious stuff we're dealing with here. It would be better to die an ugly and cruel death than to fall into the hands of an angry God. That seems to be what Jesus is saying. Language is obviously metaphorical. I don't imagine that there's a seabed that has a whole lot of heretics with the millstone stuck around their neck. But he's just saying this is very serious stuff that we're talking about here. So be careful. So Christ's servant must beware of spiritual pride and of promoting a false message. And then thirdly, he must beware of sinful temptation. And you can see that in verses 43 to 48. Now we need to exercise a degree of caution here. I hope you have recognized the language is metaphorical, it is hyperbole. I, for one, am not expecting to find people walking around heaven with one leg or one hand missing. From the rest of Scripture, what I understand is that in heaven, everyone is whole, everyone is restored. There is no sickness, there are no amputees in heaven. It's metaphorical language that Jesus is using here. It's a little bit like when your little girl or your little boy says something that you find rather shocking, some ugly words come out of their mouths. And particularly if you're from the old school, what you would have said was, you would have said, you stop that right now or I'll come and wash your mouth out with soap. Now, there's not going to be any good washing somebody's mouth out with soap. It's not going to make any difference. It's metaphor. It's hyperbole. Now, I know there are some mothers who have actually done that. They have washed their little kids' mouth. I don't think that's a good idea. But you understand the direction in which Jesus is speaking here. He doesn't expect us to be amputating our limbs. He's not encouraging self-mutilation. The imagery of the fire that's endless and the maggots that never die was in fact, we believe, taken from the Valley of Hinnom. And what happened there was that was on the southwest of the city, and they used it as a rubbish dump. So all of the rubbish of the Jerusalem city was thrown into this valley. And it therefore was continually on fire or smoking, and the maggots were ongoing. And so Jesus uses that imagery to say that that's what hell is like. The language is metaphorical. Don't get me wrong, I'm not saying I don't believe in hell. I do. It's very real. But I don't think in the literal sense like Jesus is expressing it here. What we take from the passage is that hell is an awful place, and it's a place you really want to avoid at all costs. So the question really is, what do we make of these severed limbs that Jesus is talking about here? He said he's not advocating self-mutilation, so then what? I think what he's saying is we need to deal decisively with sin wherever we come across it, in whatever its guise. I heard of one lady who was struggling with her eating and says she had her teeth wired together. It's that sort of thing, although that is also metaphorical. It's the sort of thing where if your company that you keep is leading you astray, it might be time to find some new friends. If you're having trouble with porn on your computer, it might be time to put a block on the sites that you've been visiting. Might be time to confess to a close friend and to ask him to keep an eye on you. If gossip is your problem, it may be time to ask your friends to hold you accountable. Might be time to confess, look, I do have a problem in this area, and I want you, every time you hear me, to stop me in track and to say, stop that. It's not appropriate. It's gossip. You need to do that for me. We need to deal decisively with the temptation to sin wherever we find it. I've told this story before, but I think it's a useful one where, in terms of myself, we were in a particular ministry in a church, and this new lady suddenly appeared and started coming to our church. Very lovely, very sweet, lovely Christian lady. And I found myself somewhat infatuated with her. And I recognized there is a danger here. She came to a Bible study that I ran, and the more we spoke, the more attracted I felt towards her. And I made the decision that this was a danger that I needed to be aware of, and so I told Linda about it. And we came to an agreement that whenever this lady was present, Linda would be there with me. Just a way of dealing with the temptation that could present itself. Now, as it actually happened, after a few months, the infatuation disappeared and we became really good friends and there was no problem. But we had to deal with it in that sort of way. When you find sin knocking at your door, don't negotiate with it. Don't accommodate it. Think what Jesus is saying is deal decisively with it. The unfortunate fact of the matter is that most people in our world will not take Jesus' words seriously. They will go where their feet should not go, and they will do what their hands should not do, and they will see the things that their eyes should not see. And as a result, they will end up in the place they do not want to be. So in closing, how do we do this? How do we make this happen? How do we become servants? Because let's be honest, none of us is naturally attracted to being a servant. Much more natural for us to want to be served. So how do we make this happen? How do we make this change of heart come about? Well, one of the things that I think we're encouraged to do, not only in this passage, but in the next passage, is to get close to Jesus. To spend more time in his presence, to catch something of his own heart, to be blown away by his grace, to kneel adoringly at the foot of his cross, to be inspired by the example of the one who, chapter 10, came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus served me and you by going to the cross, by giving up his life for us. And we need to do the same for him in choosing to be a servant to others. Come, let's pray.